We're in Isaiah chapter 56 tonight as we continue our study. So if you want to turn there. Just that last song, the One Day in the House of the Lord. And to be home with Him forever is going to be great, and a moment there would be worth a lifetime here. But also just being here with you. You know, the longer I'm a Christian, the more I just look forward to that time we come together to worship and be together in the Lord. And, you know, it's just a time when I was a young Christian, I didn't really appreciate it fully. I had a phobia of crowds, and I liked getting together with, you know, a couple Christians at a time. But early on, I had some bad experiences that, just like so many people, that for a while drove me out of fellowship. But, you know, while you can survive out there, the joy is in coming together. And you know, the real delight in the Lord is our fellowship with each other, the sight of heaven that keeps us going and strengthens us. And I survived staying away from church, but it's not a good thing to do. You know, it's just better to have a day serving the Lord in whatever capacity in a fellowship. I remember when Debbie and I made the decision to commit to going to Calvary Riverside with Greg, and just being there every week. And what amazed me was with the size of that place even back then. It would seem like you couldn't enter into close fellowship with people. But I found out if you sat in the same place every week, everybody else did the same thing, you know. And you'd get to know this little group of people in the middle of that big crowd. And pretty soon you're exchanging phone numbers and getting together and just having a deeper level of fellowship. And, you know, but the hub was always where we gather together to worship and study the Word together. And out from that, all these other great things would happen. And it's just better to have a day in fellowship than going without it. Isaiah 56, let's pray. God, we ask that You would speak to our hearts tonight. And Lord, as we get into Your Word, strengthen us in our confidence in You and our faith, Lord, and build us up as a fellowship together. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we saw how God's ways are above our ways, that, you know, His thoughts are not the same as ours. And we have to always be open, no matter how long you're a Christian, to the fact that your entire line of thinking can be faulty and wrong. Hopefully, as we walk with God longer and longer, we start learning His ways. But even, you know, after years of walking with the Lord, I find that when we stop and wait, so often my logic fails. And you know, the problem that we have, again, is that we can't see the end from the beginning. And we have to be very open. I know for me, meeting new people and seeing them come into the fellowship and wanting to serve, my advice to them always is, let's take lots of time to get to know each other before you commit here and before we commit to you. Because, you know, there's just so many things that can come up along the way. I'll see people get here and they're so excited. But, you know, a few months later after they settle down, they just feel the Lord is calling them somewhere else or something. And in that few months, if we'd plugged them in, there's trouble. So the one thing I've learned about God's ways not being my ways is to be patient and wait. Give it time for God to show us if we're wrong and not rush into things. You know, those who wait on the Lord, who give Him time to show us. So His ways are not our ways. And now in Isaiah 56, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, keep justice, do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing evil." Keep justice, do righteousness. The Lord desires that now that we know Him, that we would do what's right. You know, not give in to failing people. And justice and righteousness are rare things in this world. As we live and interact with people, we find there are so many who exploit others, so many who take advantage of every situation they can and use it to their ends. I was shocked. You know, all these years growing up, I did a lot of things, but I got a job in an electronics corporation that was management, tie and white shirt every day. And I was just put into shock at the wickedness in that position, the people maneuvering to undermine you and take advantage of any mistake you made to their benefit, and, you know, just all the politics and the garbage that went on. And it was an awakening. But now as you look at the whole world, that there is a calling upon us to do justice. Have you ever been given too much change and took it back and seen the shock on their face? That you're just doing what's right. And you know, people aren't used to that. Every time that's ever happened to me, I get out of a store or something and realize they gave me too much money. Just this last week, I was in buying some stuff, and they gave me $20 too much in change. And I just stood there looking at it. You know, my math is getting rusty with computers and calculators, but I knew something was wrong with this. And I'm looking at it, and I go, oh, you gave me too much money. And the look on their face was like, Why are you even telling me that? People aren't used to it. And it's a sad world. We should be upright and do justice to all that we run into. You know, there's so much injustice and so many things around. People just aren't fair. And we should be. We of all that are on this earth should do that. So God calls us to do those things. Justice and righteousness. To live right. To make the right decisions, to be upright in what we do so that we're not ashamed and not having to look over our shoulder for living incorrectly. And he says, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. He's at the door. God puts this down saying, here is a reason to motivate you to do justice and righteousness. He's coming. His salvation is at hand. The Lord is going to come for all of us soon, corporately. But we never know as an individual when he comes for us, when we're going to leave this world. You know, in the New Testament, it really drives home that we should live as if Jesus is coming today. And keep that in mind. How many things would you not do if you knew the Lord was coming? If you knew tomorrow at 6 a.m. we were out of here. You know, that's checkout time. And the Lord is coming back. Now, we should be living with that in view. Going all the way back to the time of Isaiah, God was saying, listen, you never know when I'm coming, so be prepared every day. Live your life that way in the light of that knowledge. You know, our lives are short. I don't care if you live to be 100. It's still just a brief moment. I've noticed that everybody talks about when you get older, time goes faster. And I'm not sure that's true. It's just you have so many more memories that it all seems like it's gone by really fast. There are days that drag and days that go fast. But in the end, we check out. If you're here 100 years or as it was in the times before Noah, you might live, you know, 800 years. But in terms of eternity, that's just a brief moment and we're home and we're before the Lord. In 1 John, it says, beloved, now we are the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Every man that has this hope in himself purifies himself even as he is pure. I love that. We don't know exactly what we're going to be like when the Lord comes for us, but we know we'll be like him. And we also know this, we will absolutely see him as he is at that time. Now, in the veil of this flesh that we're living in and the circumstances and experiences that we've had, we may have a good view of Jesus, but that absolutely perfect view is yet to come. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then we're going to see face to face. We'll behold him completely. And in 1 John, he says, every man that has this hope of seeing Jesus purifies himself, faces and deals with the sin in his life, doesn't just have a passive role, because you're aware, I'm going to see the Lord soon. He's coming for me. He's coming for you. I just look forward to that moment when we're taken out of here, as it says in 1 Corinthians, in the twinkling of an eye, and in 1 Thessalonians, that we'll be caught up to meet him in the air. And by the way, the word rapture comes from that phrase, caught up, in 1 Thessalonians. For those of you that have gone and done a word search for the word rapture in your Bibles, it's not there. And the word means to be snatched away quickly. very rapidly. It's kind of like if you ever had somebody that went to give you something and kept pulling it away, and finally you just grab it out of their hand. That's that word snatched up. And you see, a day is coming when as quick, as minute as we know how to divide a second, in that amount of time, we just won't be here. And we'll be there before Him. And seeing that, how should we live? I mean, if in the next moment we're before God, are there things that we're ashamed of? Are we doing justice and righteousness? Or, you know, have we gotten lazy? I know in my life I've gone through a lot of phases. There's times when the awareness of His coming is so acute. There's other times when it seems to fade away, when you just don't live in that awareness. When I first got saved, I remember Chuck teaching on the end times. And just, you know, Chuck, even today, you know, it's been over 30 years I've been listening to the man. Every time he comes to the coming of the Lord, he gets all excited. Oh, yeah, you know, he'll take off and just hit you with verse after verse, and he take things that are happening in the news, and there's just something about his excitement that's contagious, and when you listen to him, you just leave there expecting the skies to open any moment and to check out, to be out of here, and to be before the Lord, and then to be with Him forever. So in 2 Peter in chapter 3, verse 11, it says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, meaning the whole world and all that we see in it will ultimately be burned, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for the new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. That same thought in Isaiah, in 1 John, and here expressed by Peter. Seeing that everything's going to burn, seeing that the day of the Lord is coming, what should you be like? How should we live? You know, that's really a defining question, isn't it? Any time in my life when God has made me pause and ask myself, at this moment, am I ready to go be before Him? And I have to take an accounting of my life. There's always things that I need to go, yeah, I gotta get that out of here, and I need to be more diligent in this or that. And you know, to be in that place. And, you know, and then he goes on in Isaiah here saying, blessed is the man who does this and lays hold of it. A difference between knowing and doing. Not blessed just to have this knowledge. You're blessed when it has an effect on you and you do these things. And then he mentions about who keeps from defiling the Sabbath. Again, for us as Christians, we have a rest in God that is given to us by Jesus Christ, that we do not have to work for our salvation. He has done the work for us. And the rest for us in Hebrews is very clearly laid out, that the rest for God's people is when we cease laboring to earn a relationship with God. And when we rest in what Jesus did on the cross, when we put complete and total confidence in Him. Now, to defile that is very dangerous. And as Christians, we're very prone to that, to go back to a work relationship with God. And so the warning to not defile Sabbath for the Jew was very literal. Sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, they would stop working. The Sabbath is not just take the day off. It's very specific. When you go to Israel today, if you go into a small village of where the Jews live, there's actually a cable around the city from the center point of the city to go out. And when you hit that cable, you have traveled as far as you legally can on Sabbath, and you have to turn and go back. That's as far as you can travel. You're not to ignite a fire. To the Jews, they won't turn on a light switch. They believe that that is defiling the Sabbath. I was fascinated in the hotels in Jerusalem. They have Sabbath elevators that just stop at every floor so you don't have to push a button and thereby defile. Now, that you get on and ride it is no big deal. I think you can see the hypocrisy of that. When you go in a room, there is a timer on the wall that you can set that will turn the lights on for Friday evening. and they turn off automatically so that you don't have to flip a light switch, which in terms, when you turn on a light, a fire has to be burning somewhere and you would be defiling the Sabbath. You can't pick up over a certain amount of weight or, you know, drive a car because that's igniting a fire. I'm fascinated today with those who would impose on Christians Sabbath keeping, like in the Old Testament, the Seventh-day Adventists, who come along and say that basically that one of the core teaching of the Adventist Church is that those who keep the Sabbath, that is Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, as a day of worship, and those who worship on Saturday are the only ones that will be saved in the end. And in fact, the Adventists teach that Sunday worship is the mark of the Antichrist. And how sad to try to put believers. In the book of Acts, it was made very clear that they didn't put these burdens on the Gentile church. We're to avoid things, sacrifice so as not to offend the Jews, and also to be a good witness to the community we're in. And in Colossians, it makes it very clear. In chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head from which all the body is nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments and grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to these regulations? Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, which all concern with things which perish and the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom, of self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." All these things that people would impose on you got to keep Sabbath, abstain from eat kosher, and all the rules that the Jews lived under. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear, and mark that down, Colossians 2:16. Because as you walk with God, you are going to run into people who are going to try to tell you that you have to keep Sabbath. And yet the Adventists drive to church, don't they? I don't know how else they get there. They have parking lots at their churches, and that violates Sabbath. It's hypocrisy. And the Apostle here is pointing out these self-imposed religious things that men come up with. They give an outward appearance of humility and being spiritual, but they have no inward value of really changing you. You can do all these outward things that people would look at and go, "Oh, what a wonderful, devoted person." But inwardly, it's the Spirit of God that changes you and nothing else. All those things, Paul says, let nobody judge you in them. So while here, he includes Sabbath. Now, one thing the Bible does tell us is I've met some Seventh-day Baptists that I don't know how they came to the conclusion, but they chose to meet on Saturday. And, as I talk with them, the ones I've met, anyhow, there is no condemnation or judgment in them of us who meet on Sunday. And I hold no judgment for them in return. In Romans chapter 14, it makes it very clear. Those who have a sensitivity and feel they must do these things, we are not to judge them. But Romans 14 also makes it clear that those who see every day the same have a greater faith. That is, every day is a Sabbath for us that are Christians. Every day belongs to the Lord. I'm sure you've heard the term, Sunday being referred to as the Lord's Day. Well, Monday is the Lord's Day, and so is Tuesday. It all belongs to the Lord. Now, those who would hold the Sabbath or dietary laws or anything else that they choose, we shouldn't put them down or pressure them to change. But we're also to stand firm and not let them pass judgment on those of us who don't feel that. I've run into people who eat kosher And if they came over to my house, I wouldn't cook pork chops. You know, I wouldn't offend them. I've gone out to lunch with Christians who keep kosher. And again, kosher is one of those things, if you really understand it, it's almost impossible to keep. You almost, basically, you can't eat out in a Gentile establishment. If you go out to dinner, you're going to have to go to some place Jewish that is kosher. I didn't know this early on, but God gives dietary laws, but what the Jews have done in the Mishnah and other writings of theirs is added layer upon layer. When we bought the synagogue here, there was a full kitchen, with all the stuff in it. And some people showed up that were part of the Beth Isaac congregation that wanted to go through and asked if they could have some of the articles that were left behind if we weren't going to use them. And I said, sure. So they went through. Remember in the 1950s, the weird green-colored plastic made everything out of plates and cups? Remember the weird green plastic coffee? There were just tons of those here. You could have fed 300 people with it. And they came through and they're going, oh, well, plastic can't be koshered again. It's belonged to a Gentile. We don't mean to offend you or anything, but since it's belonged to you, we cannot make that. However, that $300 aluminum pot there, we can kosher that again. Aluminum can be koshered again, but plastic can't. Glass can be, silverware can be, but, and they've gotten so out there that there are people today that say they keep kosher, but I've gone out to Chinese restaurants to them. There's nothing kosher in a Chinese restaurant. Basically, the kosher standards. And, as I look at them, I understand. The brother shared with me, even in what I eat, I want to acknowledge God. And I understood where he was at. And we enjoyed lunch together. I had sweet and sour pork. He had sweet and sour chicken. Probably both cooked in the same pot. He knew that he wasn't keeping the rigid kosher law, but he also knew for his own conscience sake that he needed to restrict himself. And whatever restrictions you personally feel that God has placed upon you, you need to adhere to them, whatever they are. If you violate your conscience, it is a sin. If to you it's not of faith, then it's wrong. And so those who have those scruples that we don't, we need to love and accept them and never pressure them to violate their own conscience. They, on the other hand, need to love and accept and not pass judgment on us who have that liberty to eat a pork chop or whatever it is. I don't know that I could ever live with kosher, because I don't think In-N-Out's kosher. There's a lot of things out there that, so much for that. I don't go there often, but, when I have to, I have to. There's nothing I can do about it. I mean, there's time. Isn't there something about In-N-Out that the whole neighborhood, you can smell it? That there's something in that food. If somebody, walks through the church and eats an In-N-Out burger here on Sunday in a room, I walk in and I can smell and I can say, that's a double-double with grilled onions. You just go, oh man, I gotta have that. And I just thank God for the liberty that we have. Now my heart has spoken otherwise with clogged arteries and said, give certain things up, but once in a while, you just have to. And so those who are there don't judge another's servant. And keep your hand from doing evil. Verse 3, do not let the son of a foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. Even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. Interesting. Do you remember someone else saying that my house is a house of prayer? Jesus, when he took the whip, the one thing where we really see Jesus get angry. I mean, there's no way around it. You know, I've read commentaries that said he used the whip on the livestock. That's not the understanding those scriptures give you. He went in and threw over the tables and cleaned the place out. And he said, you know, my Father's house shall be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. Very interesting, because here in Isaiah, the verse that Jesus quotes is saying, don't let the foreigner, the Gentile, the one who's not Jewish, who comes to faith in the God of Israel and loves the name of the Lord and is his servant and enters into the peace and the rest that God has for him, don't let him say, I'm separated, I'm inferior, I'm never going to be a full part of things. Now here's God with his word talking to his people, saying that when the Gentiles come to faith, don't treat them differently. And when we come to a knowledge in the Lord, to recognize, it would be a hard thing if you were Jewish and spent your whole life keeping Sabbath, keeping kosher, doing all these things, and then to discover that the Gentile down the road who's just been eating pork chops all his life and had none of these disciplines that you lived by, to find out that he gets saved on the same basis. That we all have to admit that we're sinners and come to Christ on our knees. There's no way around it. And so, as you would look at the Jews and their attitude that they had, they did not accept the Gentiles fully. And in fact, when the temple was built, there was the court of the Gentiles. At the end of that, there was a large marble wall with engraved in it, to Gentiles, if you pass this place, you do so by forfeiting your life. It's a punishable by death thing. And then on top of that, they set up the money changers, those who sold livestock, all the stuff for the offering, right in the middle of the one and only place that the Gentiles were allowed to worship. Can you imagine that? Picture going to church. There's a group of people that call themselves the Chosen. They walk right past where you have to stop and go into a clean, holy, reverential place with where they can fully devote themselves to worshiping God. But you have to stop with, you know, sheep, doves, everything that, you know, the noise, the money changers arguing over what exchange rate it should be. And by the way, everybody in the court of the Gentiles who had these booths gave a kickback to the priest. And the priests were in cahoots with them. If you went and bought a dove, you know, say for a penny in the regular marketplace, examined it, found it perfect, and took it to make an offering to the Lord, the priest would look at it, and it didn't have the mark of one of the people that they were in with. They'd say, oh, I'm sorry, this is not acceptable. And you'd have to turn around, and instead of buying a dove at the normal market price of a penny, you'd have to pay a dollar. But the dollar guaranteed that it would be accepted by the priest. And the whole thing was a scam. It was like mafia, you know, payoff type of a thing. And when Jesus came, he was so angry at that. God said, don't let the stranger say. Don't say in your heart that I don't measure up. I've noticed even today that there are those who are Jews who have come to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, but they would still separate themselves and take a somewhat superior attitude. The wall is down. We're all here together. You know, with one body, and we shouldn't separate on those lines. And yet there are those who do that. And I know myself, having studied Judaism and the rich texture of Jewish background, there's a part where you go through a stage where you just look at, wow, you're a Jew and you're saved. Oh, how cool. Well, you're a Gentile and you're saved. How cool. You know, that you know Jesus is the issue. Don't let the eunuch say, I'm a dry tree. Jesus said that there are eunuchs You know, him talking about that in Matthew 19, he said, there are eunuchs who are born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And he said, who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians, but I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, that he may please the Lord. But he that is married cares for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. True. When you're married, your wife is a primary concern and should be of what you do. When you're single, you can take off and do whatever you want. There are those who their devotion to the Lord, Hudson Taylor going into the inland China missions and, you know, just doing radical things. And his wife died and his children, most of them died of fever. You know, Dr. Livingston going into Africa, his wife was too ill to go with him, leaving her behind in England. Eventually she joined him. When she did, she died. And while there are those exceptions of those, as a general rule, when you're married, your life is different. And I believe when Jesus was talking about eunuchs, you see, in those days, when you got a certain position in government, one of the things that would happen is that they would make you a eunuch so that you could not have children. And that the reason behind that is the desire to assassinate the king and take over would be lessened because you had no children to pass on that power to. And they felt those who were in that position. So we read in the book of Acts about an Ethiopian eunuch, a man who was serving the queen in Ethiopia. And he was willing to make that sacrifice to gain political stature. And Jesus acknowledged there are those birth defects in which people are incapable of having children, or, you know, we may look around today and see those that are born that are not clearly identifiable as to which sex they are. And Jesus said, some are born that way, some made that way by men, and some give up that part of their life for the kingdom of God. Some become celibate and live a life of devotion. And if you do that, Jesus said, don't look at your life because you have no children and say, I'm just a dry tree, it's added up to nothing. Here in Isaiah, he's saying, no, what God gives you will be greater than children and those things. So those who choose, like Paul did, to be single. And I look at guys, Juan Domingo, when he went to Mexico, was not married. He bought a Volkswagen van, sold everything he had, took what money he had, and slept in the van on the streets of Mexico City. It's amazing that he's alive when you think about it. He didn't know the neighborhoods. He'd just pull over for the night and sleep. Didn't speak Spanish. You know, he would just go out on the streets. He learned how to say Jesus loves you and has a plan for your life with no discernible accent. He said it perfectly. And he'd just walk up people on the street and tell them Jesus loved them and had a plan for their life. Sometimes people get mad and yell at him. He never got offended because he didn't understand what they were saying. You know. And when they got through yelling at him, he'd say, Jesus loves you and has a plan for your life, because that's all he knew how to say. And people came to the Lord. One guy came to the Lord because Juan didn't argue with him. He's a very intellectual guy, and Juan just kept saying that. And the guy putting out wonderful arguments, but all Juan would say back is, Jesus loves you, and got through to him. But you see, if he's married, could you do that? Can you just get up and drive across the border into a country that you know is dangerous and into a neighborhood, you know, one of the fastest growing and the largest city density in the world. And as he was down there, he learned Spanish. He had that liberty. And I look at people in the mission field, men or women, who choose to go. You know, one of the amazing things to me is a woman can go to Mexico and minister, and in a way she's safer than men are. You know, women down there can move in with a family. And it's very appropriate in that culture for a woman to pay room and board and stay with a family. And they can go down there for almost nothing and serve the Lord. But when you're married, it gets a little more complicated. Not that you can't go. We have Steve and Alice who have gone to Romania. And, you know, how wonderful that they can go there. But the cost of keeping a whole family in the mission field compared to, you know, Paul is just saying that if you can, go for it. But Jesus himself said, if you can accept this, do. If not, don't worry about it. There's plenty of ways to serve God when you're married, but there is that greater liberty. And I know myself that you can offend me and do all kinds of things, but when something hurts my wife, I don't handle it too well. When the medical insurance turns me down on a prescription, I just go, no big deal, you know. I'll buy some Tylenol or something or whatever. But when they turn Debbie down, I go berserk. There's something about when you're married, somebody hurting your wife, you don't handle it, you know, because God has put me in a position to protect her. And I take that serious. And, you know, you can offend me. You can say anything you want about me, and I'm fine with it. But don't say anything about my wife. You know, I don't take that too well. And I look at that position and what that does. There is definite limits on my life. I need to take care of her. And I take that as my first and highest calling, is to serve her and take care of her. And any of you that are married, your family has to be the utmost in your thoughts. That's what God wants, your wife, your children, to think about them. And so the Bible clearly says, you know, that those who choose to go out and sell out for the Lord and give up that whole part of life, that God will reward them. And so, you know, Jews setting up that court of the Gentiles as Jesus went in and flipped over the tables and tore it apart. And it's interesting, Jesus did that twice. The very beginning of his ministry, he went up to Jerusalem, flipped over the tables, told them that this was wrong, and then he left. Almost 3 years later, he went back and did the same thing again. That second time would set off a sequence of events that would lead to his death. It was one of the trigger points, one of the main issues in his ministry, as he would go into the temple and just point out to them, this is so wrong. Not only have you isolated the Gentiles, but you've thrown livestock into the only place where they can even come and pray. And his father's house was to be a place of prayer. They had turned it into a place of exploiting those who loved the Lord and ripping them off, as still is going on today. I don't know how many of you have come across those who exploit the Lord. Peter Popoff, I don't know if you even remember him, a big televangelist, had, you know, all these followers and television show, and he'd walk up to people in the audience and start telling them stuff about themselves, and the people would just get overwhelmed. And what they didn't show is his wife and other people would talk to people as they were coming in and ask a lot of questions of them and then sit them in special places. And then he had an earpiece where they were backstage talking to him, telling him stuff, and somebody got the frequency and busted him. Did it stop him? No, he's back. If you look around, you'll find Peter Popoff is still out there, still pulling the same scam, still ripping people off. And so many of them do that nowadays, that they take the things of God and exploit it to get money out of people. You know, they'll send you, I've got everything from scarlet thread from Rahab to Joseph's coat of many colors to, you know, people have sent me or others in the church things over the years. And, you know, Joseph's coat of many colors, of course, isn't a coat. It's just a little piece of cloth, that really cheap polyester junk with, you know, stamp colors on it. It would rinse out if you got it wet. And they tell you, you know, of course, put this under your pillow and pray, and then send it back to them with money, and then they'll pray for you and your prayers will come true. I had one with a diagram, and it was actually a piece of paper you unfolded and put on the floor, and it had circles where you put your knees, and the other part you taped to the refrigerator and had a round spot where to put your head and where to put your hands, and you would lean against the refrigerator and say all your prayers, and then fold it up with money and send it back. And of course, God would answer your prayers. No way. I mean, could you see what Jesus would do to those guys today? Same thing he did back then. He'd take a whip to them. I say, enough is enough. That's one of those things that you look at. And it's one of those things over the years that I've gone, God, you know, can't you just call fire down once? You know, Oral Roberts, computer-generated letters. As I was praying for you the other day, blah, blah, blah. You weren't praying for me. Computer can't pray for you. You know, say, dear John Duncan, and put your name in the right space and go through and... And, you know, I know people have taken it up, sent the money in. Peter Popoff, somebody that I knew, that a gullible person, but because they loved the Lord and loved people and they wanted to serve God. And a letter came to her saying that I was praying for you and God showed me as a special place for you in my ministry. But to prove your faith, you have to, you know, send in money. She did it. Got another letter saying, yes, now, you know, God has shown me to tell you that, yes, you're going to, and he named a very ambiguous area of ministry that this, but to know the specific, she wound up sending in several thousand dollars to this guy. And it just kept going. They said that's what the Jews were doing, not just to the Gentiles, but to everybody, but where they set it up. And Jesus here saying, my Father's house, the house of prayer, quoting back from Isaiah, where he's talking about welcoming the Gentiles. Verse 9, all you beasts of the field, come to devour, all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his own gain, from his own territory. Come, one says, I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow we will be as today. Tomorrow will be as today, and much more abundant. All the beasts, come, get ready to devour. God sent his word through Jeremiah and many others about the prophets and the teachers and the false prophets and the priests who were exploiting his people and taking advantage of them. And warned them over and over again. To Ezekiel, he said that you're a watchman. And you know, a watchman has one job, to see danger and to warn other people about it. That's what a watchman is for. Is if you're, you know, ever in the military, if you set a watch, what's that watch for? To see danger approaching. To wake everybody else up. Now, what good is a blind watchman? I mean, think that one through. I mean, talk about, you know, a situation that now the watchmen are blind. The shepherds are ignorant. In Israel, they exploited. In Ezekiel, he talks about the shepherds who take the sheep, who use the wool, who eat lamb chops, who do all this stuff, but they don't care for the sheep, the wounded and the weak, they don't go after. Those who are driven away, they don't seek. Ezekiel 34, the Lord says, because of that, I'm going to judge you shepherds. I'm going to require my sheep at your hand. The strong warning. You know, anybody who is in ministry, like myself or any other position of leadership, needs to look out. We need to be aware that this is not a way to earn a living or to make money. It's not a position to go to sleep in and get comfortable in. It's a very dangerous place in a way, because you have to stay alert to the Lord and be aware and looking out for people. You have to be willing to go after those who are weak. I know pastors that I've talked to them that you know, that they won't spend time with people that are hurting. And I have to admit that the time invested, you know, one of the things that, you know, if you've ever dealt with animals that are wounded, they're liable to get bit. That's something that comes with, you know, you have some. I remember as a little kid having a cat that had been injured, and I was always bringing things home, and, you know, my parents would always have to put up with it. This one, really, nobody thought it would make it. At first, I'd just have to dip my finger in milk and try to get him to drink it off. And I don't know how many times that cat tried to take my finger off instead, because I would touch him and it would hurt. And you know, I'd just be all cut up and wounded from that thing, but I just kept going back and taking care of it. And yet when we minister to somebody, when God puts us in a position and they're wounded and hurting, perhaps other people have damaged them or whatever, and they take it out on you, pastors recoil. They decide, you know, no way. If we carefully look at the Word, we have to stay in a place where we're looking out for others. Here it talks about those who are in charge of Israel had become selfish. They were looking to their own gain. They were just looking in what's in it for me. I fear when I get around people that are pastors, that are leaders in the church, and they're heart attitude is no longer there for the people that hurt, that need the Lord. You know, it has become a professional position to them. They're in great danger of becoming selfish. Their decisions become involved with their self-interest and what they're going to get out of it. And you know, if we're going to serve the Lord, we need to have a heart that is other-minded, that we're not looking at what do I get? How does this benefit me? But we always have to be asking, Lord, use me to be a benefit to others. Paul makes it very clear, the cost of effective ministry is death to self. It's not living for yourself. It's not looking for an easy life. I've run into people that want to go in the ministry because, you know, they view it as kind of an easy position. I hate to say it, but it can be if you do it wrong. You know, there are people who do get by who, although there's not that much money in it, but it is a way to get by. I remember one little kid coming up to me and saying, Mom brought him in, and she was really proud of him. And I said, when I grow up, I want to be a pastor. And it never occurred to her to ask him why. And I asked him why. And he said, well, it's because you only work on Wednesday and Sunday. Oh, good. You know, I really thought for a moment, you know, I knew this kid from the time he was born, he's growing up. I thought, you know, it's like if you're a fireman or whatever you are, if a kid says, I want to grow up to be like you, you kind of, wow, this is cool. Then you say, why? And well, you only work 2 days a week. That sounds like a perfect job to me. You know? And the problem is there's people in there that's really why they're there. Now, I haven't met too many pastors that there is enough in it that they would stay there for that reason. But there's other reasons, other ways you can exploit people. Ministry is a great danger. You can exploit them emotionally. You can look for them to fill some kind of void in your life that, you know, that you pull the emotional reinforcements from them. And it's very important that those who get raised up in ministry get their needs met by Jesus and not by the church. Very important that I'm not using you to fill some void in my life. There's an emotional exploitation. There's more to be tempted by here than money or gains. There's a lot of different ways to be selfish and lazy. And pray for everyone you know that is in leadership in the church, that God would just keep them from beginning to end, and that not only would they start the race well, but that they would do the middle good and that they would end well. I've seen so many taken out over the years. First pastor's conference I went to, I stayed in a room with four other guys. There were like five of us to one room. They really packed us in, and the little cots that we slept on. And I rarely will go and stay in a room with other people because I tend to hit people when I'm asleep, so I just don't like doing it. I never sleep. But it was just so interesting because that one time I stayed with four guys. Not one of them is still in the ministry. They were all senior pastors the very first year that you know, I went to a pastor's conference. And two of them just disappeared. They just gave up and quit. Two of them went out to adultery. I just look back. God, let your fear always grip my heart. Keep me away. God, deal with me. I go back to Ezekiel 34. I go back to these things in Jeremiah, the warnings that God gives. And I use the checklist of God's judgment as a checklist to make sure I'm not doing those things. You know, am I looking to take the wool, take all the benefits of having sheep, but when they're sick, just shoot them, get rid of them because they're trouble? No. Lord, keep me. Keep Greg. Keep Chuck. Keep all of us, Lord. Keep everybody that's in leadership. And we need to pray for that always. We'll pick up in verse chapter 57 next week. Let's pray. Lord, we ask now that you speak to our hearts and continue to minister to us tonight. As we come before you to worship you, to adore you, Lord, I just pray that our hearts will be lifted up above all the troubles in this life and that we would enter in to eternity with you and just adore you, Lord, and just worship you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.